Our lesson this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 4. And if I was looking for a title for this chapter, "You're Not There Yet" would work very well. Because the theme in this chapter is just a continuation of what we saw in our study last week in chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Now here's another one of these "therefore." Paul is saying, because of all that I have told you, therefore this should be your response. We have seen in our study of chapter 3 how that Israel failed to enter the land God promised to them, and they didn't enter into it until the next generation. Then they took possession of that land and God gave them rest. But that's not the end of the story. God is not finished. The rest that they entered into didn't exhaust the meaning of the word rest. There's still a promised rest for the people of God. There's a future promise yet to come. Therefore, be careful that none of you fall short of it. In verse 2 and 3, he states, "For we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who believe have entered that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest.' And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world." We've got something in common with the ancient Israelites that we've been reading about. They heard good news from God. But hearing good news is not enough. They did nothing about it. Simply possessing good news is of no value unless you do something with it. And they didn't accept that message by faith. In other words, they didn't believe it. They heard, but they didn't believe. And the writer is saying here, what happened to them will happen to you if you follow their example. It's the believer, not the unbeliever, who will enter into God's rest. Then in the next section, in verses 4 through 11, he develops the whole theme of the future rest for the people of God. It's a long section, so if you're following along in the Bible, let's read that together. Verses 4 through 11. "For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all his work.' And again in the passage about, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall short by following their example of disobedience." He's saying here that there's a future rest for the people of God. He says when God finishes work of creation, God rested. God didn't resume work later. His rest continues, and God wants his people to enter into that rest with him. Now, I think this is important, that God wants his people to enter into the rest that he entered into. Jesus picks this up in the Gospel of John. Familiar passage of scripture when he speaks about, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come and take you to myself." And here's the point I want to stress. He says, "So that where I am, there you may be also. Our home in heaven is being with God forever. Where I am, there you may be also. So being in heaven, if we can describe it that way, being in heaven is being with the Lord for all time. And I do think there's another gentle hint of this in a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Granted, the immediate context, referring to rest here, is come to Jesus and get yourself away from that legalistic, Pharisaical religion that is such a huge burden, a wearisome, heavy burden to carry. Come to me, I'll give you rest, because I deal with you on the line of grace, not on the lines of works. I think there's a secondary meaning going on there, that when the Lord says, I will give you rest, he is pointing to a future when the people of God will enter into rest with God himself. It was under the leadership of Joshua that the people entered into the land and entered into the promise that God had made to them. But even though they entered into the promised land, the land of rest as it were, God still spoke to them of a future rest for his people. And that rest is not referring to the land, because they already possessed it. It's not referring to the Sabbath day, which they were already observing. It's referring to a time when God's people will enter into rest with God in their home with him in heaven. When God finished his work of creation, he rested. And when God's people finish their journey, they will enter into the rest with God. The Sabbath rest, just as a point of interest here, the Sabbath rest which Israel observed each week was commanded by God. But the rest awaiting for all the people of God is not a command, it's a promise made to God's people. Verse 11 is very important. There he states, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall short by following their example of disobedience." Since there's still a promise awaiting the people of God, which we will inherit or take possession of when we die, since that's still a future promise, he says, let us make every effort to enter in, to ensure that no one imitates ancient Israel with that spirit of unbelief and disobedience. The instruction to make every effort does not for a moment conflict with the doctrine of grace. We are saved because God has been gracious to sinful people. And yet we're told to make every effort to enter into his rest. Let's ask the question. What does making every effort look like in our lives? I've drawn up a list of several points here, but you could draw up your own list and add things to it also. I think to make every effort means to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. That's effort. Jesus said, if you want to be one of my disciples, you must carry your cross daily and follow me. Implied clearly in that is there has to be a dying to self so that we may live for God. We don't live for ourselves. We die to self that we may live for God. There's that constant putting to death of the misdeeds of this body. There's the constant effort to make no provision for sin in our lives. And there's that constant effort to take a course of action to ensure that sin doesn't get a grip on our lives. That's what making every effort is all about. It's also setting your hearts, not on the things of this earth, but on the things above, where Jesus is and where we will join him one day. So our lives are not dominated by living here in this world. We're simply pilgrims passing through. There's nothing permanent here. but we have our hopes, our aspirations, our desires, our longings are set for things in heaven where we will be with the Lord forever. Making every effort also involves resisting Satan. James in his epistle states, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We do have a constant battle in our lives that Satan comes, tries to destroy us, lead us astray, etc. We need to resist him. And in doing so, we are making every effort to enter in at that straight and narrow gate which Jesus speaks about. In verses 12 and 13, he picks up on the thought of the power of the Word of God. "For the Word of God," he says, "is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, a number of references have already been made to the Word of God. In chapter 1, we saw that God speaks his word to us through Jesus today. We also saw in chapter 2, we're instructed to pay careful attention to the word that has been spoken to us. We've already seen in chapter 3, and here in chapter 4, we'll see again, we must not harden our hearts to the word of God spoken to us, because the word of God is the voice of God speaking to us. His word is God personally speaking to us. And the word of God that spoke to disobedient Israel is the same word that speaks to us today. Look at the five things it says here about the word of God. It's living, it's active, it's sharper, it's penetrating, and it judges. That's an amazing statement about the word of God. The word of God, it cuts to the depths of our very hearts. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I find that challenging because, and this is what I always want to try and encourage the congregation here, to make the reading of the word of God a part of their daily life. As we read the word of God, we're reading not for information, but for transformation. We're reading not to fulfill some legal obligation. We're reading so that God can speak to us and that we will hear God. And I love the idea of the Word of God. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So often, we don't know if our motives are right. We do something good, and we're not even sure at times why we've done that. Are our motives pure and holy, or is there some hidden agenda going on there? We all struggle with that. But the Word of God can reveal the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It's like a great floodlight shining on our lives. And this is not being told to us to scare us. This is being told to us to encourage us that everything is visible to God. His word works in our hearts. It opens our hearts. God sees what's there. I love what it states in Psalm 139, when it's speaking there about the all-knowing God. The psalm concludes with these words, "Search me, O God, and know my inmost being, and then reveal to me your ways." That's a paraphrase of what those last two verses are saying. The writer of the psalm is inviting God to search his heart. He's saying really what so many of us will say, "God, I don't know what's going on in my heart. I just don't know everything about myself, but you do. And I'm asking you, Lord, you look at my heart and you then tell me what you have found." And the verse goes on to say, "and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, those verses here that we've just read are being told to encourage us, not to scare us, but to encourage us that it's foolish to try and conceal anything from God. He knows everything. But we come to God with our hearts willing to be examined by God. and He who has created us will work in our hearts to correct the things that are wrong in our lives. So that Word of God is a living, active Word. And how often, I've certainly seen it in my own ministry, in working with people, how the Word of God has changed people's lives in a most extraordinary way. I've often held meetings where somebody after the meeting would come and say, "What you said is exactly what I needed to hear." And I've been asked on some occasions, "Had somebody told you about me?" I don't know these people. But God's Word touched their lives and opened their hearts in a very special way and changed their lives. So the Word of God is that living and active Word. And that's why he concludes in verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So one cannot hide from God. And when we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God, that searchlight has been placed on our hearts so that what is revealed, God will help us to correct. So we don't have to go through life harboring sin and evil in our hearts. We don't have to do that. If we will let the Word of God do its work in our hearts, God will change us. Finally, he states in verses 14, 15, and 16, he speaks about the priesthood of Christ. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." A staggering three verses of scripture. Our journey is not finished. We've not reached our home. Our final resting place has not been arrived at. Now, along the way, we will face trials and tribulations, ups and downs, disappointments, discouragements, disillusionments, and the list goes on and on. But along that way, God is with us and will give us the help we need. We will undergo difficult times in our lives. And all of this will happen long before we ever hear Jesus saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." The divine assistance that we need to help us finish the journey, that help is available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. The function of the high priest was to intercede with God on behalf of the people. And in the days when this epistle was written, the high priest carried out his ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, he went into the Holy of Holies, representing the people. And I like, again, to be taking you back to the book of Exodus in chapter 28. Let me just read here part of the vestments that the high priest wore when he came into the Holy of Holies to minister on behalf of the people before God. "When Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put on the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." Isn't it just a lovely idea here that in the garments that the priests wore, there was a breastplate. Inscribed on that was the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest hung that over his heart. In other words, he's coming to God on behalf of the people. They're on his heart. Now we find here that Jesus is our high priest, but he doesn't conduct his ministry in a temple in Jerusalem. He has entered heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So if the people were impressed that their high priest entered into the presence of God in the temple with the breastplate on his heart, Jesus, our high priest, has entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God for us. On his breastplate is your name and my name. Now, because of that, for the third time we are told, let us hold firmly. In other words, don't quit. Paul had to instruct the people, hold on to what you've got. Why? Because some were letting go. Some were drifting back. But there's no need to do that. You've got to hold on to the great truth that he has revealed. Look at what we've got going for us. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathize means to come alongside of. And our high priest knows what we endure. And he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Weakness is never said to be a sin. It's not a sin to be weak. It's not a sin to be spiritually immature. God's people are made up of strong and weak, etc., etc. But we find here that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He comes alongside of us. He knows what we have to endure. We have a high priest who's not indifferent. He's not ignorant of the trials that we face. He's not unaware of our weaknesses. It says here that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I remember clearly, and it's over four decades ago, I remember so clearly reading this section of scripture for the first time in my life and being astonished that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And I thought about the ways in which Satan has tempted me. And then the scripture says that Jesus is tempted or was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And I still find that a staggering thought. We see this, that the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness were designed by Satan to get him to sin against God. The devil tempted Jesus in a very unique way. The bottom line was, disobey God. Now you and I will not be tempted with the same temptations that Jesus encountered. We will not be tempted to turn stones into bread or jump from the pinnacle of the temple. That's not going to happen to us. But we'll be given temptations, and the bottom line of the temptation is disobey God. That's what Satan wants to do. But since we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, where does that leave us? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When temptations come, there is a place for us to go. There is help there available for us. We have not been abandoned. Help is present. There's three things it says here. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence that Jesus, our high priest, is interceding for us, identifies with us, sympathizes with us, is able to help us. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. How many of us, when we sinned, don't feel slightly confident about ever approaching the throne of grace? But it's not about ourselves. The focus of our attention is to be on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Therefore, we come before God, the sinners that we are, confident that Jesus Christ sets us right with God. We don't come because, well, I've repented and I've turned over a new leaf and I'm trying an awful lot harder and I'm reading more Bible and I'm giving more money. That's not grounds upon which we come before Almighty God. That does not give us the right to enter into the presence of God. We come to the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to God with confidence that Jesus will do everything that a high priest does. Secondly, we are told that we come to the throne of grace. We think of a throne of where God reigns. But from that throne is the throne of grace. Is God dispenses grace. That's where God meets with his people. And in great love, he ministers to our needs. At the throne of grace. Third, that we will receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. This is a picture not of spiritual giants, but of weak, struggling Christians. If you need grace, if you need mercy, if you have a time of need, you're not doing great. But yet you can come into the very presence of God, confident that he who represents you, namely Jesus, will do everything that he has promised to do on your behalf. So therefore let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It is extraordinary, really, to think that we have a God who does all of this for us. Let me just sum it up in a sentence and say, and ask the question, what do you think is the central point of chapter 4? What's the big picture? What's the one thing that chapter 4 is trying to get over? It's this. Let us remain faithful to the end. Let's all make it to heaven safely. That's the big message of chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for the chapter that we've studied this morning. Almighty God, we're pilgrims, struggling. Sometimes we get very weak, sometimes discouraged, sometimes disillusioned. But Lord, we need your help every step of the way, Lord. And we thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, for being our high priest, that you intercede for us, you sympathize with us, you come alongside of us. And Lord, when we eventually enter into that rest, we will spend eternity praising you for your extraordinary grace and mercy to sinful people. And for this we thank you and pray to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.